that particular book. And this study, in many ways, it's our attempt to walk all of us through the entirety of Scripture to make sure we understand the whole and the individual parts, to look at the forest, but then even to marvel at the trees. And tonight we come to 2 Peter. Why don't we ask for the Lord's help as we come to study this book? Lord, we thank you for tonight. You are such a kind and gracious God. You have made us. You preserve and sustain us. You constantly are providing for our every need. And you indeed have provided for our greatest need, the sin problem inside of us, sending forth your Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. We remember that salvation tonight. We boast in that salvation, even as we have sung, "How marvelous, what a wonderful Savior you are." As we turn now to your word, we admit again that we approach a book that is supernatural, a book written by men, but overseen and guided by the Holy Spirit. We need help. We need you to come and assist us. Even for a short, small epistle like 2 Peter, we need you to be our guide and teacher, and so we ask for your help humbly. We confess we're sinful people. Forgive us, O Lord. Open up our eyes now to behold the truth that's in this particular letter, and may it then shape our lives and how we live. We ask this all for your glory and not our own. Amen. Amen. 2 Peter. I believe the next slide, if you could click there. Does everyone know what that is? Okay, good, you're awake. A map of the United States of America. All 50 states. We look at that, we observe it. Perhaps we can clearly and readily identify where we live. Yes, North Carolina. Maybe we look at that map and we remember the place where we were born, or maybe previous places we have lived. But as you look at that most very simple map, you are looking at all 50 of the states that comprise America. Each state important, each state bringing to the entirety something that if we didn't have that state, we would inevitably be lacking. We could take time to look at each individual state and consider what that state brings, what's unique about it. But we're not going to stay here until midnight tonight. So I've just singled out one. Can you go to the next slide? If you look there on the map, in fact, it'd be an interesting quiz. Who off the top of their head could identify it? I know at least one person in this room can. For those of you who may have not done too well in geography, North Dakota. North Dakota, far away, way up north. You are looking at that, you see it, and you wonder, why is he beginning this study tonight focusing upon North Dakota? You know, I've asked myself that too. However, if you think of North Dakota, maybe it's a state that you haven't ever traveled to. Maybe you haven't spent much time there or thought that's a destination for vacation, other than maybe one person in the room. Our own Tyler's from North Dakota, so I got to be careful here. But just highlighting this one state, what if we didn't have North Dakota as part of the United States of America? If it were removed, we'd be down to 49, and maybe for us here in North Carolina, we would think, well, life just moves on and all is well. And yet, North Dakota, considered alone as a state, brings some very important things for us, for all of America. For example, North Dakota leads the nation in producing the following commodities. Ready for this? Dry beans, pinto beans, canola, oats, sunflower. All of you who love gluten, wheat, both spring and durum. And for those of you who do not like gluten, flaxseed. It also is the leading producer of honey. And many of you say amen. If we didn't have North Dakota, suddenly, for all of these very important items, we would be greatly lacking here in America. You wonder the way that that would hit all the grocery stores. Lacking and missing many of these main products. How that would then inevitably hit restaurants. Or ultimately, you and I at home with items that we need to bake and to cook. Lacking this from North Dakota, the leading producer of these things. Or consider even North Dakota and what it's contributed for us with energy and oil. Maybe you're familiar. You go back to the year 2006 in a portion of North Dakota, I believe in the northwestern part of it, there is an oil field known as the partial oil field that those involved with finding oil and then producing it and refining it and how that then leads into energy and gasoline, you name it. They found at this oil field, as they began to dig horizontally and frack hydraulically down deep from the Bakken Formation that does go over into Montana, but the prime part of it evidently is in North Dakota, that suddenly in 2006 there was an oil boom. Do you remember that in the news? How suddenly a wealth of money is created by North Dakota that then helps the state, helps others, new jobs are created, and then even for us in America, regardless of your views on energy and oil and all of that, at least this much we can gather, rather than having to totally look to the Middle East, or even south into Texas and the Gulf of Mexico, that in this state, there is a vast quantity of oil beneath that can be tapped and can be drawn out, all from this state of North Dakota. Do you understand what I'm getting at tonight? Just singling out this one state, if we didn't have it as part of America, what it is that we would be missing? In a very similar way then, when we think of all of Scripture, 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. No doubt there are favorites for us, ones that we love to read and study and go to and share with others. Similar to certain states that we love to go to, travel and spend time in. But if we missed even just one of these 66 books, we would be missing something significant that that book inevitably contributes to the entirety of Scripture. You can think of it differently. If you're tired of the map, think of a puzzle. You can have all of the puzzle pieces and see all of the picture displayed, but if you're missing but one piece to that puzzle, it's incomplete. And that detracts from the whole. With that in mind, we approach what many have considered recently and even throughout church history, the most neglected book in the Bible, if not especially in the New Testament, 2 Peter. Do you realize that? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I could ask, ponder even, when was the last time you spent your devotions in 2 Peter? Maybe it's been a while. Maybe you don't understand what's in this letter. And again, the picture of the map with a state, the picture of a puzzle in one piece. Tonight, what I want you to have in your mind as we begin to survey this letter, how gracious of God that he would speak through the Apostle Peter, not just one time, but two times. And that we then would have this second letter of Peter for our New Testament and for our Bible. Now again, this is an overview of 2 Peter. Similar the way we've walked through these other books. These are part sermons and part lectures. These overviews, as someone put it, bringing that together, it's like a Lerman. You know? His words, not mine, although I just use them. There's a similar way for us to walk through it, some background information that we need, and then, of course, we'll walk through an outline of it so you can see the whole and even some parts within, and with the hope and the goal that after tonight, as you grasp 2 Peter, that then as you move on, it's as if you're in the boat, and tonight we're giving you that push in the water, where you get a good boost, and then on your own, you can move out further and see and behold all that's in this short, brief second letter from Peter. Now, you can look at chapter 1, verse 1, gives for us the who. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter. Though, interestingly, if you were to go into the weird world known of academics, this is something disputed. Though it really ought not to be disputed. Some people look at 2 Peter and they think, well, when you compare it with 1 Peter, it's so different, it can't be the same guy. But there's a few simple solutions to that. 1 Peter, you remember, Peter writes it, but he has a scribe with him, an editor, a copyist, an amanuensis, Silvanus. That Peter's giving him what needs to be written. Silvanus is copying it down and writing it, no doubt helping Peter. There's a certain distinct style then. You look at 1 Peter, you study it. The Greek is beautiful and pristine. But then you come to 2 Peter. There is no reference to Silvanus, just Peter. And then as you read through, you can quickly glean he is knocking at death's door. Moments away from the end of his earthly life. He's imprisoned, and thus those circumstances, without the help of a scribe, him writing it alone, it's going to have maybe a different style grammatically, maybe a bit more rough. That's easy. We grasp that. The circumstances are different. No doubt the content is different than 1 Peter, and that too is going to explain why there might be a little bit of difference between the two. 1 Peter, if you remember the excellent job Pastor Wong did walking us through that, it's a letter written to Christians who are suffering and trying to help them grasp the hope that they need that will enable them to persevere through their suffering. 2 Peter, not about suffering, not about hope, but rather a threat that is ever present, endangering the believers to whom he writes. False teachers have crept in. They've not just crept in, they've strutted in. They are public, they're on display, they're leading astray other believers. And so Peter wants to fortify these believers. He wants to warn them against these false teachers. And apparently, and we'll see it, these false teachers are especially keen on denying what takes place in the future. And thus, Peter writes to them to help them grasp and understand what it is that awaits us in the future. Because then of the different content, you're going to have different vocabulary, even some different style. Those are some of the differences easily explained, but there are many parallels between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. As you begin to look and survey both letters side by side, there's reference to the Old Testament inspired by God. There's clear reference to the doctrine of election, clear reference to the doctrine of the new birth, exhortations to holiness, references to Noah, cryptic references to angelic beings in prison. More on that in a moment. Doxology, praise, and clearly and chiefly that the author identifies as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is that clear? Peter wrote it. 2 Peter. In prison. Again, very close to death. Nero is in power. He has begun his murderous bent against Christians. That places us in the years 64, 65, 66, 67 AD. All of which came to a close when Nero died in 68 AD. The last words, you can think of it, the last testament. The final opportunity for an apostle to speak. And here's what he's concerned about to these believers, and by extension, for us here tonight. 2 Peter. Let me very clearly then again state the purpose. He is writing to warn against, and he's writing to try to defeat false teachers. Have that clearly in your mind. Defeating and warning against false teachers and helping then Christians prepare for what is to come in the future. In other words, then, 2 Peter gets into eschatology, the study of the last things. One more thing by way of introduction. 2 Peter parallels the small little book of Jude. There are similarities between the two. We can even wonder, did one write their letter with the other in mind? Influenced and even inspired by what the authors wrote? It's very possible. So in a few weeks, when we come to Jude, you might hear some of that same similarity. But what then is this letter about? An outline overview that will then begin us in our tour of 2 Peter, our second tour of Peter's writings. We'll move to the next slide. Three chapters, simple outline, which the main overarching outline, I had a professor who provided this outline that was so simple and so helpful, and he encouraged us, please use this if it helps you. So as it helped me, maybe tonight by extension it will help you. Here's the outline. Chapter 1, foundational truths. Before launching into false teachers and jumping into combating them, Peter first is concerned that his readers would be rooted and grounded in some very important foundational truths. What are they? Well, first, he writes about the growth of faith. The growth of faith. Chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 11. You can look down at your Bible. Again, the first few verses, it's the typical introductory comments. The author, Simon Peter. You notice how he identifies himself, a bondservant, or rather slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our, notice, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right off the bat, in these introductory comments, he's writing to believers who possess the same saving faith. The same saving faith that's a result of the righteousness. Whose righteousness? None other than the great God-man, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even by his construction there, cluing us in and his readers that Jesus is indeed very God of very God. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Do you see there in verse 2 the word knowledge? That is a key word in this letter. 16 times one form of the term or another, he will use this. Important then for us to grasp that Peter is concerned with our Christian mind. Christianity in the Christian life starts with and begins with what it is we think and what it is that we believe. Not merely with the heart, not merely with the will, but starting with the mind and having the right, correct knowledge, the right, correct truth and doctrine. And it's here grace and peace is going to be multiplied. Okay, how then is it that he wants to see us grow in our faith? Well, some wonderful words. You see verses 3 and 4. This God, who's provided us this faith, hasn't abandoned us then in the Christian life. No, rather, he's provided everything that a Christian needs to live a life pleasing to the Lord. See it? Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Oh, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Oh, friends, if we didn't have 2 Peter, even four verses in, what it is that we'd be missing and lacking. This wonderful promise, the wonderful assurance that God has provided us all the resources that you and I need to live the Christian life. Do you need to be reminded of that tonight? Is what you see on social media or even hear from others tempting you, am I missing out in some way? Do I need some extra kick and boost to my Christian experience? Peter's reminding us, helping us understand, no, friend, stick to the old paths. The average, ordinary, basic means of grace that are simple, like prayer, scripture, fellowship, and observing the ordinances, that everything we need then contained in scripture, he has granted to us. He's graciously provided for us. That you and I then have, that as we live this life, he's handed for us a map. He's given us the map that shows us the way that we are to walk and how we are to live. Often the problem is we forget this. We forget the means. We live below the privileges that God has granted to us. So remember them. He's granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, as we think then of what it is that Scripture is, we do well to remember Scripture. Not only is it authoritative, it's sufficient. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that? That when issues pop up in your life that are spiritual, issues of what's going on in the heart and what you're desiring, or what shapes then your practice and how you live, when you're conflicted inside with what it is you are to believe, even as you feel the weight and the onslaught of all that's out there in the world today. Do you believe that God has kept his word and has provided all things you need pertaining to life and godliness? Be assured of that. Latch on and grab hold of that tonight. Not only that, that he's provided, verse 4, his precious and magnificent promises. Oh, Christians of yesteryear loved to latch on to the promises. And I think in our contemporary Christian world, we often miss and neglect this. What God's granted us, what it is that he's promised us, that I will never leave you or forsake you, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of glorification, that he who has deposited his Holy Spirit in you, that you are sealed, it's fixed, that all who are in the Father's hand, no one can be snatched away and snatched out of it. Oh, the promises go on, and they're ours to hold and to cling to. That help us then as we grow as believers. Now, this is all that God has provided for us, but then you move into verse 5, you and I have a responsibility. Christian life isn't just sit back, relax, God's done it all. No, but rather, God has done his work and is doing his work, but now you and I, strengthened and enabled by God and even motivated by his promises, applying all diligence in your faith then, supply. And he begins to list certain virtues, certain qualities. You could think of it Peter's version of the fruit of the Spirit, his steps of sanctification. There's moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and even love. Each one worthy of its own study, each one showing up practically in the Christian life. And that you and I, again, you see in verse 5, with all diligence, we are to supply these things. We are to consider our Christian life and even survey a list like that and think and ask, am I lacking in any of these areas? Maybe you could ask a loved one around you to honestly and humbly respond and see how you're doing in these areas. And then maybe turning back to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help, and then thinking practically, what does it look like for moral excellence to show up in my life? A wonderful virtue, a virtue of someone who is living in a heroic way spiritually. Knowledge, no doubt, possessing biblical truth in the mind, knowledge and acquaintance with the scriptures. Not just head knowledge, but spilling out into heart knowledge. Self-control, the ability to show restraint. Discipline, the ability to want something, but then at the same time to tell yourself, no. No, I'll remind myself, I will exercise self-control, even if it's something that's good, I will remind myself that I can exercise restraint. Perseverance. The ability to remain up under difficult circumstances, not to complain, not to get angry, not to be bitter inside, but joyfully trusting the Lord and pressing on while weights are upon you. Godliness, no doubt, cognizance of God's presence, living all of life in his presence, reverently for him. Brotherly kindness, an emphasis then horizontally on how we relate and interact with one another's. Kindly, in a good and gracious way. And then the sum attribute, love. First, vertically to God, and then horizontally to others, delighting in, and with that delight then, being compelled in action to serve sacrificially, to serve selflessly. Regardless of what that object can bring us. And there is then a purpose for this. As you and I pursue these things and are seeking to grow in our faith, there's actually a benefit that comes about through this process. Verse 9, verse 10. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What is he getting at? Simple. If you're not supplying these things, and you're not seeking to live a faithful, obedient Christian life, you're going to be miserable. You're suddenly going to lack assurance. You're going to begin to doubt your own salvation. Or as he says, you're going to be blind, short-sighted, having forgotten the purification of your former sins. See, God has this wonderful way he's designed the Christian life, that after having been saved, again, not that we do these things to be saved. Salvation is all of grace, all to the glory of God. But now having been saved, as we seek now to live the Christian life and are faithful to it, not perfectly, but moving in the right direction, we now make certain God's calling and God's choosing of us. As Mark Dever put it, if I can find it here in my notes, Christian growth brings Christian assurance of our calling and election. Living as a Christian helps me know that I am a Christian. Do you catch that? That there's an assurance that God brings about as we faithfully live for him and as these qualities begin to show up in our life. So then maybe tonight, as you seek to grow in your faith, you do need to look back over these qualities and consider if any's lacking or if in some way you need to supply it more faithfully. It's like going to work out at the gym and making sure you work out all the muscle groups and don't skip on leg day. Remember that. In fact, it made me think, even as I thought of that earlier, of a guy I went to college with who, if you saw him from here up, oh, he was strong. I'm escaping words right now. He was strong, a big guy. And then you look down at his legs. And you could see what happens when you neglect something like that. Let's not do that in the Christian life, brother or sister. That in some way you and I aren't stunted. We move forward then. Not only are we to grow in this faith, but there's also then the important ground of faith, verses 12 through 21, where Peter here will have us think and have us consider of his own eyewitness testimony as an apostle, and then how that testimony was written down and captured in the scriptures. He'll get to it in verse 16, and let me just say verses 12 through 15, in many repetitious ways, he's helping these believers be reminded, be stirred up, that they would remember all these truths. Good subtle reminder for us, we can never hear the same truth enough. That even the basics, you and I need to often be reminded of. Verse 16, Peter's describing, even to anchor this exhortation he's giving these believers, he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. Again, these false teachers, we don't know their exact identity. We don't know what it was they were exactly teaching, but apparently they were casting doubt on Peter and Christ and Christ's return. And Peter says, listen, friends, I was there as an authorized apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, a close follower, an eyewitness testimony. I was there, and he says specifically, I was there at the crowning moment, one of the crowning moments of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus? Is he thinking of the cross? Is he thinking of the resurrection? No, he's thinking of the Mount of Transfiguration. Perhaps the greatest miracle outside of the cross and resurrection. That one moment in scene where only three with the Lord Jesus were brought up onto the mountain, and suddenly Moses and Elijah appear. And finally, in this brief moment, the curtain is pulled back, and you finally see Jesus for who he is in all of his glory. And a voice from heaven speaks in a confirmatory way, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And Peter says, "I was there. I saw it with my own eyes." And we think and we wonder, maybe even enviously, oh, what that must have been like. If only I could have been there and had that same experience, that would help me grow in the Christian faith. Oh, then you look at verse 19. As great as that was, Peter says, we have the prophetic word more sure. Friends, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 are some of the most important verses in all of the New Testament about your understanding of Scripture. You likely are familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. Very important, giving for us the product of God's inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it then is authoritative as God himself is authoritative. But again, if we didn't have 2 Peter, we would miss the process of this inspiration. How it is that God has given to us this prophetic word, this Scripture. Again, it's more sure than that great experience he had. So sure, he says, we do well to pay attention to it like a lamp shining in a dark place. But know this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. What does that mean? Well, Peter here is clearly thinking of the Old Testament. But we'll actually see at the end of 2 Peter, he has New Testament writings in mind. Who is it then has given us Scripture? Who wrote Scripture? Who wrote this prophetic word? You could look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 21 and answer, men, and you'd be correct. And I could ask you that same question again, who is it that wrote Scripture? And you can look back at that verse and look closely and see the Holy Spirit, both side by side. That Scripture is a product of humans as well as the Holy Spirit. Not a human independently, of course. This isn't just some dreamt up tale, some fable. This wasn't a group of writers, the Inklings, who got together and thought out some great story to write. No, no. God selected and appointed his unique representatives, the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles, or those with them in the New Testament. And they spoke, but as they spoke, they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That then tells us something about our understanding of Scripture, that it is both human and divine. It is a human book and a divine book. Human book meaning it has attributes of a human to it, meaning we read it and we pick up all the different personalities of the authors and their own learning and their own background that came to the way that they would write it. You know, Scripture isn't monotone in just one color. Peter writes differently than Paul. Paul writes differently than Moses. Moses is different than the psalmist. But all along the way, you then have the Holy Spirit guiding, superintending, moving them along, meaning then, since it's from Holy Spirit, it will be perfect, it will be pure, and it will be without error. Exactly what God wants to speak to us. I do hope that you grasp this and that you would latch on to this. Again, if we didn't have this letter, we would miss this wonderful brief portrait tucked in there. So grow in your faith and remember the ground of your faith that supports you, the testimony given to us in Scripture. And now we move to chapter 2. False teachers. Now, I need to give a disclaimer here. Peter's words are direct and intense. Very direct, very intense. And we need to hear it. Because I think today, without realizing it, we can be caught in the ever-swinging pendulum. We can get excited and get caught on the pendulum that swings to one side where suddenly, at all times, in all places, there is error everywhere. Any sort of error, people jump out and they say, that's false teaching, that's heresy, that's apostasy. And they then begin websites, discernment websites, discernment ministries. And their sole sum and purpose in life is to constantly call out all the error that's out there. Maybe you're familiar with some of them. No doubt they are right from time to time in the same way that a broken clock is right from time to time, at least twice a day. But too often they go too far, and if that person who's behind the screen was in a local church, give it some time, inevitably they would be labeled a factious and divisive person. And if we're not careful, we react from that and jump on the pendulum that swings to the other side, even caught up with the spirit of the age. Where if you say anything against anyone that's unloving, you can't do that. And subtly we begin to soften down passages of Scripture that are so direct and so intense, like 2 Peter. We need Scripture to correctly calibrate for us our view of false teaching. Again, we need to even make distinction here. There can be people who teach error. Sometimes that's just out of ignorance. They didn't study their Scripture well. That needs to be addressed. Other times it's error or incorrect doctrine, but it can be corrected. But there is then a category of error that becomes much more serious. That's where you label something heresy. Heresy, meaning if you believe and affirm this, you're denying some cardinal truth of the Christian faith, and because of that, you no longer have the Christian faith, and thus that can lead to you being accursed, and if you embrace that, that would lead to hell. And even apostasy. Apostasy, an apostate is someone who at one time affirmed the Christian truth and then departs from the Christian truth and then is hardened and now attacks the Christian truth. Let's not just lump all of it in together, otherwise we're the boy who cries wolf. We need to be careful and we need to save what is real serious error and label it such when it actually is. And here, Peter labels that such error and gives us even a portrait of what these false teachers are like. And some of them aren't easy to spot. Some of them are. In the same way, think with me, if we were to think of the 20th century and think of some of the dictators that were in power, for some it's very easy to point out and spot that's evil. Hitler, right? If we were to put up a picture of him on the screen, immediately you could point out that's evil. What he did is evil. But would you do the same if you put a different dictator up on the screen? One who's smiling. One whose portrait is displayed all throughout the country in a way that's heroic. The grandeur of the figure. I'm thinking of the figure in China, Mao Zedong. Now, for many of us, we're immediately familiar with the evils of someone like Hitler, but Mao we may not be as familiar with. And yet consider, despite the portraits, despite the carefully cultivated image that he was in control of when he was in power, that from the year 1958 to 1962, with a great leap forward, he, by his foolish, arrogant, brash decisions, created a man-made famine. Whereas Frank Decatur writes, 45 million people died needlessly. That's evil. But it's not as easy to spot the way that he portrayed himself. You catch that? In the same way with false teachers. Some, if we were to put them up on the screen and listen to them, oh, it's easy. That's false teaching. That's the prosperity gospel. But there are others that are smooth and slippery, and they know, like well-crafted people, what it is that they're doing. And their intent is to deceive the people out in the pew. Peter then helps us understand who they are. Quickly, then. Verses 1 through 3, the danger of these false teachers. Oh, they are evil. They rise up among the people. Just like the false prophets in the Old Testament rose up amongst the people. They secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and they bring swift destruction on themselves. Look out for them then. Not only that, verse 2, they're successful. Many follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And notice even their motives. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. And the tragedy is they know it, even though the people that are duped by them don't. Motivated by greed, motivated by power, they deceive, they lead astray, and yet let us be clear, God will not be mocked. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Mark them out, be aware of them. They too then will be punished one day in the future. Moving forward though, I'm going to do this out of order. The description of false teachers. Peter will devote many verses to what they're like and how they act. Oh, and it's so direct and intense, like I've said three times now. They're seductive in their influence. You can look at it, verse 10. The middle of it, they're daring, they're self-willed. They don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They're bold, they're brash, they don't like authority because they are the authority. They have no reverence, even apparently towards angelic beings, perhaps thinking that they can rebuke and that they can have sovereignty over these beings. That they're like unreasoning animals. They're born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. And they will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Again, hear this, verse 13. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, motivated by greed, motivated by their lusts, wanting to take advantage of people, even wanting to take advantage of people in an immoral way, constantly trained that way that they just keep on sinning. They've forsaken the right way, meaning at some time these false teachers were preaching the truth, but they've strayed and they now deceive. And they've gone the way of Balaam. And oh, that in the New Testament is a very negative connotation. Three times he comes up in the New Testament here, Jude, and in Revelation 2:14. Bringing up what happened back in Numbers, that this prophet for hire, motivated by his own greed, how he then would have Balak, king of Moab, seduce the Israelites by immorally putting pagan women around them to entice them to worship false gods. Who then are these false prophets? Verse 17, they're springs without water, mists driven by a storm. They promise something that they don't ever deliver. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. Perhaps the greatest punishment will be placed upon them. They speak arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Notice they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. On and on Peter goes, and then you hear how he ends, verse 22. It happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. And a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. That's how we are to understand and view false teaching and false teachers. The danger is spiritually they are putting out a poison mixed with truth that if drunk will condemn. Peter will remind, you see then in the middle section, there is a fate that is coming for them. The same fate that God put upon those who would practice wickedness in the Old Testament. He brings up these angelic beings who, Jude will say, went beyond their domain, and now they are kept in prison. He brings up the example of the flood, that with all the wickedness that took place, God acted and God judged. Even the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, with all of the wickedness that abounded in that town, God so judged that city that even today, we don't know exactly where it was located. Maybe by the Dead Sea, but us not so being sure of it. That's their doom. That's where they will head, just as God acted in the Old Testament. We need to be alert. We need to be aware. We need to be on guard. And then moving into chapter 3, future things. foundational truths, false teachers, future things. Again, apparently these teachers are set on denying that Christ will come back, that there's a judgment in the future, minimizing thinking about the future to solely focus on the present. But Peter will remind these readers and us by extension, verses 1 through 10, the certainty of the day of the Lord. That there is a day coming in the future. A great day of the Lord. Perhaps a portion of it begun at the end of the tribulation, perhaps then the full display of it at the end of time, at the end of the millennium. The great day of the Lord, when God will show up and he will judge and punish those who stand against him. It is a great, it is an awful day, a day spoken of many times in the Old Testament, even specifically the minor prophet Joel. And Peter wants us to understand that day could come and that day could come quickly. Yes, they mock. Yes, they question. Verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They say, no, things just keep happening. Life just keeps being lived. Nothing's going to happen, just as nothing happened in the past. But like a thief in the night, God will act. That God, even at this present moment, verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter is saying, God once judged this world by water, and there's coming a day when he will again judge this world, but use a different element. Fire. And despite the false teachers questioning this and trying to cause you and I to not look for that blessed hope and look for this day coming, you and I must persevere and even understand verse 8, beloved, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. In other words, all is happening according to God's timing. And his timing's perfect. And for you and I, we are living in the last days. Not because something happened in the 1940s over in Palestine, but because Christ ascended back up into heaven. At the moment he went back to glory, we then entered the last days, scripturally speaking. As if it's moving along, Christ returns, and even as a professor in seminary said to me, now it's as if history is moving in a circle to then move to the center when the Lord will come back and the day of the Lord will take place. And yes, sure, there are specific moments and timing that other passages of Scripture bring to our remembrance. The point being, though, you and I are to be ready as we look for this and understand that God will act and his promise isn't slow. If anything, his promise and his patience now is an instrument of mercy where those whom he has elected and called out will come to him for saving faith. Verse 9. But again, thinking about those future days, in the future things, it will come like a thief in the night, verse 10. When the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. You've probably seen images of the power that's put on display when one atom is split. What happens when all the atoms in the universe, as God acts and splits them, the intensity of the heat, the intensity of his judgment by fire, a nuclear holocaust, all to then prepare for a new heaven and a new earth that God will give to his people. Friends, that's what it's heading towards. But lest you and I so focus on that, we have to come back to see what Peter's getting at. The conduct in view of the day of the Lord. I love how Scripture does this. Almost every place that it will speak of what happens in the future, there's then an exhortation for how that impacts us in the present. You can think of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, when people think of believers being caught up in the air, and the comfort and the hope that believers will be with the Lord, even loved ones who have gone before us. How he ends, Paul ends that by saying, comfort one another with these words. How in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, beloved, what kind of love is this, that God has called us sons of God? And that one day Christ will come back. And how John will end in verse 3, that everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself even as he is pure. So here, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? And holy conduct and godliness. Verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Friends, do you see how Peter does that? After he's camped on false teachers and he's camped about the future, he then exhorts us, you and I now in the present, live in light of that future. In your holy conduct, patiently waiting, being pure on the inside, spotless and blameless, and even then growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that's the future we're heading towards, a new heavens and a new earth, aren't we now to live as citizens of that place? So then we need that exhortation. So then in our lives we need this conduct. And again, how it all begins with that emphasis on knowledge, on the mind. You see it there in verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sixteen times, as I said at the beginning, an emphasis on the mind, an emphasis on biblical thinking, biblical doctrine, rightly understood, comprehended, and applied. What then are we to take away from this short letter? At least four exhortations. Number one, know your salvation. He's granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's given to us his precious and magnificent promises. Grow then. Seek the Lord. Live life for his glory. Even latch on to the end of the letter. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful life motto. What a wonderful prayer to pray daily. know your salvation. Second, know your scriptures. Again, chapter 1, Peter anchors that experience into the certainty and sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures, which I said, he points to the Old Testament, but can you look back at chapter 3? Right at the end of the letter, he will reference verse 15, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. See what Peter tucks in at the end of this letter? His awareness of Paul's writings and Peter placing them on the same level as the scriptures, the Old Testament. Friends, even within our Bible, we have clear confirmation and testimony of the authority of the writings of the New Testament. That Peter's aware of it as he references Paul. So then, know your scriptures and know that you can trust them. Know that they're sufficient. Know that they anchored their life upon them, and so too you and I can. Number 3, should be clear, know your adversaries. Don't swing the pendulum. Don't get caught up with labeling everything heresy, but don't be caught up with the spirit of the age where nothing's heresy. There is false teaching, there are false teachers, and there are some people trapped in that false teaching, and perhaps by the grace of God, with your knowledge of the scriptures and knowledge of salvation, you can be the instrument to help them get out of that error. Number 4, know your future. Friends, this is certain, this is coming, this will happen. Each day we wake up and it could be the day that Christ comes back. The future is going to be so much greater than our present. We can't even imagine, we can't even fathom what it is that he has laid up in store for us. Maybe you need to remember that. This world ultimately isn't our home, we're just passing through. Father, we thank you for our study tonight, this brief letter known as 2 Peter. What would we have if we didn't have this in the Bible? Help us be aware of false teachers. Help us grasp and live in light of the future. But even now in the present, to focus on those foundational truths, to grow in our Christian life. And to stand upon the ground of truth, the ground of our faith, the scriptures settled and sure. But of course, Lord, with all that we've taught tonight, this presumes that someone has saving faith. Perhaps there's someone here tonight that lacks it. We know that you love to grant saving faith. You love to grant repentance. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. May you grant new life tonight, God. We pray this in Christ's name.